A few weeks ago, I was talking to Steve about how I have taken these things like the menorah and the mezuzah and the shofar and the tallit, and how I've tried to take those and teach about how each one of them is a picture of the gospel, and that everything we use, we should be able to teach the gospel from that. Well, Steve, being Steve, said, "And when can you do this?" So I think it was the next week that we did it. And I went through the four different things, but one of them in particular, the shofar, has kind of taken on a life of itself. And I'm expecting this to probably happen with the others also. But today, what I'd like to do is specifically to teach on this thing called the shofar. And I need to come over here and get mine. The shofar that you've been hearing during our service, these are from an Elam bull. That is not a cow, by the way. That is it's in the antelope family. Now, just basic, you know, information about the shofar. We can make a shofar from any animal rabbinically. We can make a shofar from any animal that is clean, except for the cow. The reason we would not use a cow is because of the golden calf. That's right, Tim. And we, you know, when you sound a shofar, the last thing you want God to remember is the golden calves of our lives, right? And so we use different animals. But what is the true purpose? I mean, the basic purpose, and this is something that we really need to understand about a lot of things in life, that if we do not know the purpose for something, we are destined to abuse it. If you do not know the purpose that God gave you, a wife, eventually you will have what is called wife abuse. If you don't know the purpose, ladies, that God gives you, a husband, you're destined to have husband abuse. If you don't know the purpose that God gave you, your children, it's called child abuse. And it goes on and on and on. In fact, if I could take this shofar and I do not understand the purpose of it, and I walk out and say, you know, this would make a great hammer for a nail in a wall, what am I going to have? Shofar abuse. And I'm also going to have a broken shofar. Because when you don't know the purpose of something and you begin to abuse that thing, you end up damaging it. The shofar. The basic purpose of a shofar is that it would be a vessel so given to the breath of someone who is playing it that sounds would come out the other end. Basically, it is a piece of dead flesh and bone, if you would, that is used for breath to flow through it. Now, we use the shofar today for many different things. If we go into the scriptures, we would see that the shofar was used to coronate the king. And what have we been doing for the last hour and a half in this place in worship is we have been saying, "You are my king." I think we actually had a song about that. I kind of lost track of all the songs that we were doing. But you are my king. I am coronating you upon my life. The other sound that the shofar makes, another one of the calls of the shofar, is a call to assembly. It is a call for the family of Israel to assemble, to come home. I've seen this happen through these years as I've been teaching on the shofar now for more years than I want to admit to you. But I've seen this as I've traveled and I've sounded shofars. The best example that I have is a friend of mine in New Zealand. I was in Nelson, New Zealand. It was 1999. I was in a place called Teapot Valley outside of Nelson in an Anglican church camp out for a week. And I got there and And I began this one of the services with the sounding of a shofar. I have a small shofar that I took with me. I smuggled it into the country. I did not know that you're not supposed to take things like that into New Zealand, but you know, sometimes it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And so I got it in the country, and I stood up, and I sounded this shofar at the beginning of our meetings. And at the end, a friend of mine named Gordon came up to me in tears. And he said, "What was that?" And I said, "Well, it's a shofar." He said, "No, no, no." He says, "I know what that is. What was that that happened to me? What was it that hit me inside?" And he was crying. He said, it was like something happened inside of me. It did. The shofar is a call to come home. And I have lost track of the number of people that I have been with from Japan to South Africa, all over the United States, that at the sounding of the shofar, they come up and said, "Something happened to me. It's like I came home inside." Interesting enough that Father's Day 1995 was the beginning of what was to be called the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida. Now, I am not naive enough to believe that everything that happened in Brownsville was of God. Nor am I going to say that nothing that happened was of God. It began on Father's Day of all times. And it began as the revival started to go. A man named Dick Reuven was there. He is a Messianic Jew. And Dick would begin every service of the Brownsville Revival with a prayer shawl around over his head and the sounding of the shofar. Many people that I run into today say, "The first time I heard the shofar was at Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida," which began 1995. Interesting enough that in 1997, the shofar sales went up as much as some believe as much as 200% in the United States, as people began to draw to this thing called a shofar. The number one song for years has been in churches, "These are the days of Elijah." Preparing what? Preparing the way of Yahweh. And the song, the great place in the middle of it is when people start sounding shofars from all over. This is a day, I believe, that he is using the shofar, his breath being blown through the shofar, to call people home. If we look in the scriptures, we see the origin of the shofar, at least traditionally. Now, when I say tradition, that means that I'm going to say something that I cannot prove is right and you cannot prove it's wrong. For neither one of us were there. We're talking about the days in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was called up to the mountain with his son Isaac. He is called with Isaac to take your son, your only son, and they go to a place called Mount Moriah. That is still a mountain today. It is still called Moriah, and it happens to be the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. He takes his son, his only son. He says to the people who are with him as they get close to, he says, "You guys stay here, and me and the lad are going to the mountain to worship." Now, they did not have a worship set on that day. They did not have an Integrity Hosanna. They didn't even have Paul Wilbur. How could that possibly be you could worship without Paul Wilbur? Well, they did, because they walked up in obedience. See, the beginning of worship has nothing to do with a keyboard. The beginning of worship has nothing to do with a guitar or a set of drums. The beginning of worship, true worship, has to do with obedience. And so Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah. You understand the story. You've read it many times. He takes him, he puts him on the altar. He raises the knife, and the scripture is saying that as he is bringing it down to kill Isaac, he hears these words, "Abraham, Abraham, do not kill your son, but look in the thicket." In Genesis chapter 22, verse 13, it says this, "Don't do anything to him, for now I know you are a man who fears Yah, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. Now, tradition says, well, we know that they slaughtered that animal. They offered it on an altar. But tradition says that Abraham took those two horns and gave them to God himself. And that God fashioned those horns. He used one of them on Mount Sinai. And we can go there and we can read that not Genesis 19. How did I get that verse in there? I can't go backwards. Exodus 19. There you go. I just wrote that out this morning. Human moment. Okay. I know most of you would never make that mistake. In Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and thick cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blast sounded so loudly that all the people in the camp trembled." Yeah. "Moshe brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood near the base of the mountain. Mount Sinai was enveloped in smoke because Adonai ascended onto it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder. Moshe spoke, and God answered him with a voice." Now, if you've listened to any of us sound the shofars, you know that there is a place that it becomes weaker and weaker, becomes softer and softer. Why? Because we're flesh and bones. We have lungs. We have air capacity, which is limited. But God is not limited. And so when he sounded the shofar, possibly one of the horns that had been taken from the ram on Mount Moriah, possibly, it sounded louder and louder. And it was likened to the voice of God himself. The other shofar, tradition says, will be held for us another time. Well, we get a hint of that time in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, we see Yochanan, John, on the Isle of Patmos, and it says basically he is in the Spirit and it is the Lord's day. Now, if we do not understand the Tanakh, we do not know the definitions of words because we've only studied the book of John. Hello? We say, oh, he was there on Sunday. No, that isn't right. In fact, it's not even saying it was Saturday. It's not even saying it was Shabbat. He was there on the day of vengeance, the day of judgment. And this is what he saw. It's called the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "I came to be in the Spirit on the day of Adonai, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." The word there, I believe, is like a shofar. So the shofar is tied to the end times. We see this further if we go to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For Adonai himself will come down from the heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar." "Those who died united with Messiah will be the first to rise, and we who are left still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with him." The tradition says The first shofar was used on Mount Sinai, but he still has the other horn, which will be used at the last day to call the family home. I don't know if that tradition is true or not. I can tell you this, I like it. So what is it about this shofar? And how can this shofar be likened to the gospel? How can this shofar be likened to each of us? Well, shofar, no matter which, if it's a ram's horn or a Yemenite or various shofars that we use today, they all have a number of things in common. First of all, in order for a shofar to be sounded, in order for air to pass through, it first has to be separated from its past. The animal in which it was attached to, that which at one time gave it sustenance, that which it came from, it had to be separated from that animal. Now, if you don't understand this concept right here, we do have a friend of mine sitting on the right back here. His name is Steve also. We've got a bunch of those in the room, I think. But Steve has cows. He lives out in Eufaula. I don't mean to not mention that his wife, Robin, is sitting next to him, by the way. But he has cows, and he has some longhorns. Now, I would imagine that if you really want to test this tomorrow, you could call Steve. He'd probably welcome you out to his property to go out and sound one of those horns without disconnecting it from its past. What do you think, Steve? Make a good video, huh? So the first thing that has to happen is that that horn has to be separated from what at one time gave it its provision, its sustenance. Now, this is a biblical principle. When Abraham was told, get out of your country, away from your family, Abraham, separate yourself so that I can take you to a land I'm going to show you. We see this concept continuing in Joseph. Joseph, I need to take you away from your brothers. I need to separate you away from your father, away from your mother. I need to put you in a place where I can deal with you on my own. Moses, I need to separate you. Come out from Egypt so that I can make you into the shofar I have designed you to be. All through Scripture. David, the prophets, spending time being separated from their past. When Yeshua walked the earth, he looked at a couple of men and he said, Andrew, Peter, separate yourself from your father and mother and follow me, and I will sound my breath through you and make you fishers of men. Matthew, I need you to separate yourself from the IRS office as a tax collector. I need you to separate yourself from that. Come out and be with me so that I can sound my breath through you. We see this as the scripture says that a man shall leave, separate himself from his father and his mother so that he can cling to his wife. It's said about a group of people living in the last days, I believe, come out from among her. What are we told to do with Babylon? We're not told to pray for Babylon. We're not told to be missionaries in Babylon. We are told to separate ourselves from Babylon so that we may be able to have his breath flow through us. But once the shofar, the horn at that time, has been separated from the animal, it is still not ready to be used for its proper intent. For it has this thing on the end called a tip. Now, this is a trademark of Yaakov Rice, a good friend of mine in California. is that he got a hold of this teaching of mine years ago, and he decided that he would take the tip here and connect it to the shofar because of the meaning of what this tip has. And that is that if this tip is on the end of this horn and it is still connected to the animal, what is it going to be used for? To inflict pain. It is an offensive weapon to inflict pain on someone else. So in order for us to be a true shofar in his hand, we must allow him to take away from us the right to hurt one another, the right to inflict pain on one another. That's a pretty good marriage counseling thing, by the way. It's also a good life counseling thing. Now, most of us go through life trying to put this back on, don't we? That's why Yaakov left it there, to remind us that it doesn't need to be put back on. At that point, the shofar is put through a time of heat. It's not really evident on this shofar. If I had my ram's horn with me, a smaller shofar, you can see that the end of it here, where the mouthpiece is, has been subjected to heat. It is actually pressed. The shofar is twisted. It is made pliable by the heat going through the fire. At that time, that shofar is pliable in the hand of the one who is forming the shofar, in order that the greatest and best notes would be able to come through the shofar. For see, some shofars I've seen that I have, you can get one note out of them. Some you can get three. Yaakov can do eight. He actually was at his wife's grandmother's funeral, and he played taps on a shofar. It is eerie. I was on the Mukraka, which is the overlook over Armageddon. And we're on the rooftop there. And me and Yaakov were there. It was a miraculous thing that we had gone. He's handicapped. He's an old Vietnam vet. And he's always said to me, he says, one day you're going to take me to Israel. You're going to take me on a tour of Israel. We both knew it was impossible. It's when God does the impossible that we really appreciate it, is it not? And we stood there on top of that outlook, and we're looking out over Armageddon, and he sounded his shofar out over that valley. There's a military base out there in the middle of that thing, by the way. More battles, I'm told, have been fought in that area than anywhere else in the world. The final battle will be there too, if you didn't read that part. Well, we turned around to leave, and I'm just about walking down the steps. I'd taken a couple steps. Yaakov's right behind me, and all of a sudden he just turns around with his shofar, and he sounds the charge. You know, da-da-da-da-da. He sounds charge with his shofar, and an F-16 rose right, boom, right over our heads. It's like, whoa, that was cool, you know? You know what those F-16s sound like, Tim? We were there on Harbor Ka when they'd come in low approach. Well, this one was real low approach. We sat there and watched that thing. The shofar, it is put in the fire in order for it to be twisted, in order for it to be tuned so that the maximum amount of breath and notes can go through the shofar. At the end of that, the shofar is then oiled. The oil is applied to the outside. Excuse me, wait a minute. Before that happens, it is then sanded. I've watched this happen as I've been there with Yaakov, and he'll take a shofar, and he'll begin to sand. And I notice that as he does this, he's looking at it, and he's seeing what is in that shofar, because some shofars you will sand. All of it, make it shiny like this one. Other shofars you'll leave, half of it will be kind of rough, and the other half will be shiny. In other ones, the beauty just continues to come out when it's polished all the way. A friend of ours in Florida has one that we had this small church, 24 feet by 40 feet was the sanctuary, and we had about 8 shofars in that place. It was quite the sound. Well, he had one that was just like Lester. It just matched Lester. It was this big shofar that hadn't had a thing done to the outside. It was just kind of rough. We called it Harry. It had a beautiful tone, but on the outside, you looked at that and you thought, you know, it would be a shame. It would be a shame to do anything to the outside. We just need to leave it kind of rough around the edges. Well, that shofar is put through the fire. It is sanded, and then the oil is applied to the outside. The oil of the Spirit, I think we can see already how these things come to pass. Well, in the midst of this, there's a very important thing that we have to do, and that is that a hole has to be drilled right through here in the opening of this shofar in order for the air to pass through. Now, Yaakov has told me this is the most scary part to him of a shofar. The reason being is because you can miss with that drill bit and just go out into to the side of the shofar. You can actually miss it, and all of a sudden the bit comes through the edge into the shofar. He said, I never pray so much, so hard in my whole life as when I take that drill bit and I say, Father, you know where that hole needs to be. Would you direct my hand? He says, I'll drill that out. A sigh of relief when it doesn't come out the end and destroy the whole shofar. So we have the shofar is heated, the end has been taken off, the oil is applied, all of these things about the outside, and the shofar is beautiful now, but it is not quite ready to be used. It's not quite ready for the air to flow through it. One other thing has to happen. Before I get to that, I want to tell you something about the outside. See, we have a number of shofars here with us today, and these shofars, each one of them is individual. Each one of them is a little different. In fact, I was looking at my shofar the other day, and I held it up to the light, and I saw that inside is like a fingerprint. And inside, right in here, you can't see it from the outside, but if I hold it up to the light, there's like this image of something that I haven't quite figured out what it is yet. Some shofars are a little taller. Some are a little shorter. Some shofars are a little skinnier. Some are a little wider. I've seen shofars that have shades of red in them. Yellow. Black and white, tans, kind of a bronze color, and they are all precious in his sight. For see, he has created the shofars different, unique. Every single shofar is an individual created by him for his purpose. If I bring in a small ram's horn, it is going to have a different sound than an Elam bull, than a Yemenite, than a blessed buck. But every one of those sounds is important. If I was to take my shofar, and you were to take 100 Elam bulls and put them up here and say, okay, go. It may take me a little while, but I could find my shofar because it is an individual. So lesson in this, quit trying to be like the person next to you. The last thing that the world needs is another Cole Davis. And his wife would say, amen. And the last thing that the world needs is another Mike Clayton. And half the people in the room said, amen. Truth is, the world doesn't need another one of me. The world needs one of you. It needs you to be that shofar that His breath can flow through. Not that He is using us. We're talking about this morning a little bit. That, you know, well, I want God to use me. How do you feel when somebody uses you? Feel betrayed. God doesn't want to use you, Cole. God wants His breath to flow through you. God doesn't want to use you, Steve, Robin, Tim, Ray. God doesn't want to use you. He wants you to be a vessel that His breath can flow through. Because as that breath is able to flow through you, it becomes the call of the coronation of the King. It becomes the call for others to come to Him so they can also see Him as the King. The last thing that has to happen with this shofar is very important. I'll tell it to you like this with a story. A friend of mine in Florida, old acquaintance of mine, put it that way, went to Israel with me for the first time back in May of 1998. And he's a trumpet player. He's a Baptist pastor at the time. He's now non-denominational. But he loved the shofar. And we went to Israel and he said, I want to buy the most beautiful shofar that I can find. So he's up on the Galilee and we're at different places and he's going, no. Well, we finally got to Jerusalem. We're in the Rova in the old city. And he comes to me, he says, Mike, you got to see this shofar. And I found it. And so he goes over and he gets this shofar. He takes me over. We see this shofar. He takes it down off the wall. This thing is just knockdown gorgeous. I mean, he has found the most beautiful shofar that was ever made, in my opinion. He said, but there's a problem with it. I said, what's that? He said, watch. So he took it, he took a deep breath, reared back a little bit, put it to his lips, and he went. Nothing would come through it. Why? Because it hadn't been cleaned out. It was so clogged with dead flesh that the breath could not go through it. And maybe that's the most important part of the shofar for you and I today, is that stuff that is on the inside. Now, I'd like to ask you, what is there? I mean, in a regular shofar, what is actually there? Okay? It's dead flesh that's clogging up the shofar. The truth is, the whole shofar is dead flesh. So if we just say, hey, we're going to clean all the dead flesh out of the shofar, what are we going to have? Nothing. And people have tried through the years to clean out the shofars, because every shofar has one thing in common. They smell bad. When Yaakov actually puts a finish inside of his, which I don't know if I agree with him on that one anyway, but when I was pastoring this church, we'd get about 8 shofars in a 24 by 40 building that had an 8-foot ceiling. It smelled bad in there. Mm-hmm. Why? Because every shofar smells. See, you can clean up the outside. You can do all the polishing and everything you want to do. You can put that oil on there, that makeup. You can take a shower. You can put on the perfumes and you can do everything you want to do, but still got some stink inside, do we not? And when His breath starts coming through it, sometimes, especially at first, it may not kind of, you know, because there's a lot of us in there, right? So what He wants to do is He wants to clean us out. But the problem lies in that if you clean too much out, you don't have anything. Now, I've had people through the years, I've been doing this thing for a while, I've had people through the years that have said the craziest things. When I first started teaching on the shofar, they'd come up and say, Mike, I found out how to get it to not smell bad. And I'd go, okay. And they're saying it like, you know, they're the first person that's ever tried that. I had one person said, if you put 20 Mule Team Borax, now some of you younger people don't know what that is, you'll have to have it explained later. You put 20 Mule Team Borax in there for a week, and then you pour that out, and then you take kitty litter. Now, not the regular kitty litter, it's got to be the Tidy Cat, the perfume stuff. And then you put that in there and you leave that for a week. And then you pour that out. Then you put the 20 Mule Team Borax back in there. Then at the end, it's not going to smell bad. You know what it smells like? Kitty litter and 20 Mule Team Borax. Okay? That's what it smells like. I've had people that said, I just spray perfume in there. What happens when the perfume wears out? Stinks. Okay? So let's face it. You know, this side of the resurrection, we're all going to smell bad once in a while. And you can try to cover it up. You can try to, you know, soak yourself in kitty litter. Whatever you want to do. I was in Stuart, Florida one time. I got there and this guy had this beautiful big house, swimming pool and all that kind of stuff. The only house that I really have ever been in that has a swimming pool also has a Motel 6 key. All right. So this was one of these huge houses, and I'm there going, wow, I haven't been in something this long, big in a long time. So I'm there, and we went out to the back, and he's showing us the pool. It's one of these cool ones. You know, it's got a water feature. I love water features. Yeah? And it's got the rocks there and all this stuff. And I looked down in the bottom, and I said, what's that? He said, it's my shofar. I just kind of looked at him for a minute. I thought, why is the shofar down in the bottom of the pool? He says, you're probably wondering why my shofar is in the pool. Thought it occurred to me, yes. He said, I'm cleaning it. You're cleaning it. He said, yes, I was told that if I put my shofar in the pool, that it would take the smell out. It's all right. He said, it's only got another day or two. He says, in fact, he said, the last shofar I put in there, I left it too long. So what happened? He said, it pretty well destroyed the whole thing. I thought, you know, if you, insanity, right? Definition of insanity, throwing the second shofar in the pool and thinking that the results will be different, right? All because he wanted to take the inside out, the inside and make it to where it didn't smell bad. Ladies and gentlemen, until the resurrection, we will all look the same, a little different on the outside. And I think in the resurrection, we're going to look a little different on the outside. But until then, we're all going to be smelling bad once in a while. So let's learn to maybe get over that. Because you know something? I really don't mind the smell of a shofar. When it dawned on me that's the first smell that the Messiah himself smelled as a baby. It's the smell of the sukkah, the smell of the animals, the smell of the earth, the smell of humans that were just trying to get along with one another and become shofars. So I don't think the smell really bothers him as much. What does bother him is when we become so clogged up inside that we cannot allow his breath to go through us. So let me ask you, when it comes to those things that are inside, what would you think about when you think about what is inside this shofar, inside our shofars, that would cause the hindrance of that breath? What do you think? What? Sin? Yeah. Okay, I mean, sin is one, this is kind of an all-encompassing one, right? And that one's kind of easy because, you know, it's sin. But then we start getting into other things like, what do you say, rebellion? Which is like, what is it called? Like the sin of Witchcraft. Oh no. This is a week of Korah. So what was Korah? Korah was witchcraft. Who said something back here? Pride.
Exactly.
Pride. How does pride clog it up? Do I even have to ask? It's so proud. Well, I know when the right calendar is. Yeah, sure. Sure you do. Well, I don't dye Easter eggs anymore. I have never had a tree in my house. Look at me. You know, Scripture says pride comes before a fall. We're not to walk in pride. We're to walk in humility. An interesting thing about humility is the moment we know we're humble, we become proud of it. And the process has to start all over again. Yeah, there was only one person who was able to walk the earth, be humble, know he was humble, and remain in it. That was Yeshua himself. Or some other things that are there. Huh? You can't see. This is one of the points here, is that you don't know what's in there sometimes. See, when Abraham maybe got that shofar, you know, that ram's horn, or when they were making them for the tabernacle and for the temple, they didn't have these little Roto-Rooter cameras like we do today. They didn't have little flashlights and mirrors. They didn't know what was inside. We were looking at one a little while ago, and I could take a flashlight. I could see through most of that one, but mine's got a twist on it. You can't see down in there. So the only one that knows what is really there is God himself. And sometimes there's things inside of us that we don't even know it's there. And all of a sudden it's like, you know, have you ever prayed for patience? How's that working out? Same as the last time, right? Yeah. You pray for patience in every single one of those people will cut you off in traffic, bang into you in Walmart with their cart. Go, I didn't know all that was there. God said, yeah, I did. What's some other things that are inside there that need to, that he needs to pull out? Fear.
Wow.
Selfishness. But do you know that fear is a sin? Huh. That's one of those 1,050 in the renewed covenant. The 1,050 commandments in the new, renewed covenant. Uh-oh. I thought I was just getting back there with the 613, you know. You flip Matthew, you got 1,050. One of them is this. Fear not, little flock. Fear is sin. And when we see that fear is sin inside of us, hey, God, I got to get it out. And the next thing we know, we're in darkness. Back on the backside of the desert. You know, he doesn't just put us in the light, does he? He puts us in places where he can show himself to us as the good shepherd. Selfishness. Selfishness. It's all about my shofar. Everything's about my shofar. My shofar needs the best case possible. My shofar needs a gold-plated case. In fact, my shofar needs a three-car garage case. If you have a three-car garage, I'm not talking directly to you. My shofar needs a new car every year case. When we really don't need one. If you got a new car, I'm not talking to you either. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the American dream, which is actually the American nightmare. Okay? Everything's about me, my shofar, the outside of my shofar. Joey. Uh-oh. Now he's going to meddling. Joey said bitterness. The root of bitterness. Because what happens, I was just in Florida, and I'm getting my mother's house, trying to sell it, and she had not had the roof cleaned for a number of years. And she has these gutters up there, and I got a pressure washer, and I got up on the roof. And I looked at the gutters, and I found out that I had, up on the roof, I had 6 to 8 inch oak trees growing on the roof and in the gutters. Not a drop of water could go through those gutters. Why? Because they were clogged with dirt and junk and roots. That root of bitterness will eventually grow into a tree. See, it's not bad right now. I could get up there with a pressure washer and wash them off, right? But I was standing under a tree that my stepfather had planted 40-something years ago in the backyard. It was just a little tiny thing, 4-foot tree. Now that thing's about 60 feet and covers the whole backyard. We don't catch these little roots along the way. They start growing. What do they grow into? Huh? How about anger?
There you go.
Do you know that our Hebrew roots, messianic movement is based upon anger? It is. Our fathers inherited lies and falsehoods. Worthless idols. And I'm angry at that. I have a whole movement of angry people. Bitter, angry. Because we've been lied to. You know, I came to the place quite some time ago, thank God, that I'm no longer mad at my Sunday school teacher. But I go to congregations, Cole, you've done the same thing. I go to congregations and the whole thing is to bash the church. Get over it. Thank God for the foundation. I thank God for my Sunday school teacher that taught me Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. Because it allowed there to be a foundation so that when he came, and as the rest of the scripture says, and I will teach them to know my name, my authority, my breath. Hello, my breath. That's the same verse of Jeremiah. Our fathers inherited lies and falsehoods. I will teach them to know my name. The word there literally means breath. Cole was telling me about, about somebody. He said he ran into, they were part of a Christian church, and he was talking to him about how, you know, the messianic. He says, this guy looked at him and said, I've been to some of those congregations. I've been around those people before. He said, answer me a question. Why are they so bitter? Is that what we want? Is that what we want to be known by? Of how bitter we are? Of how angry we are? How about hurts? Anybody in here been hurt? Yeah. We all have. My question is this. Is that rebellion more important to you and I than his voice? Is that anger more important than his voice? Is that pride more important to us than his breath flowing through us? When you and I get to the place that we are yearning for his breath, where nothing else matters but his breath, when you'll give everything to him so that you can experience his breath, is at that point we become the person that his breath can flow through to coronate him as king and to call others to assemble. Now, kind of a part two of this message is this. What keeps us today from being that shofar in his hand? What keeps us kind of shying away from the fire that we got to go through? What keeps us from yielding those things that are down inside, they're deep inside? What keeps us from doing that? It hurts, yes. And none of us like that. The other word, one I'd like to key on, is trust. That most people that I know, including the one I look at in my mirror every morning, have a problem with trust. Trusting the Father. You know, this word Father, when we go to in Psalm 89, I believe it is, David said, "You are my Father." I wonder what David thought for a moment when he said that originally, when he was pinning that. Because, you know, his own father had been kind of an interesting character. We don't know a lot about Jesse. About the only thing we do know about Jesse is that when it came time for one of his boys to be coronated as king, Jesse didn't even think about David. It's pretty bad when your own dad doesn't remember you're around. And I wonder if maybe that word, Father, brought up some things in David's mind regarding his own father. When Yeshua is standing on the side, the hillside of the Galilee, and he says, "Okay, I'll teach you how to pray. Pray in this manner: Our Father, who is in the heavens, holy be your name." I wonder how many of the men and women that were standing there said, "You know, that's not a word I'm real comfortable with." When Yeshua said, "Go to Jerusalem, pray for the promise of the Father to come upon you." Why am I keying in on that word? Because as we look through Scripture, we see that there's not a single perfect father from cover to cover. I mean, you know, Adam kind of messed up there, right? Just a little bit. I mentioned Jesse. You know, Abraham's father was an idol maker. Abraham, the father of us all, was a liar at one time. Job was probably overprotective of his children and trying to do God's job in their lives. Do we need to mention David? This word father, this person, father, has been attacked greater than any other position ever on the face of the earth. Maybe that's the key to why it's been attacked. Maybe that's the key to why the enemy today attacks fatherhood more than any other authority, any other position. Because if you can destroy the word father in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, if you can destroy the word father, you can destroy the children. I've done this experiment a number of times. I want to do it again today. When I say the word father, I'd like you to think for a moment about your earthly father. Now, if your father is here today, I'd like you to kind of pass on this one. And if you got family members or something, I want you to be a little cautious in this experiment. But with that, when I say the word father, thinking of your earthly father, what are some words? What are words that come to mind immediately? Excuse me? Liar. Well, that's a good one. Absent. Weak. Cruel. What was that? Others? Unable to show emotion. What was that? Abuser. Well, we got a crowd today, don't we? Yes. Provider. Wow. And everybody went, oh. See, I've done this a number of weeks here. Over these last few weeks, I've been traveling. I was in Ohio and I asked that question, and Daniel was with me, and there was a guy over on my left-hand side, and the first word out of his mouth was, my greatest enemy. Thank God. I want to put a little injection of positive here. Thank God that right now what I've seen in the last weeks is that those children who are being raised in this Hebrew Roots movement, they're coming up with words like provider, friend, comforter. Why? Because I will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. We're raising a group of children today. It's going to be easier to relate to the Father than what some of us have. See, what I want you to consider in the midst of this is that the word that you have in your mind, the words you have in your mind right now regarding your earthly Father is probably the way that you are treating your heavenly Father. I don't know if I can trust him because he was my earthly father was absent. My earthly father was my enemy. My earthly father was an abuser. And the greatest problem we are facing today is transforming within us the image of who the Father truly is, so that we can learn to trust Him, so that He can clean the junk out. If you're walking in fear today, it's probably because your Father didn't instill something into you that you could trust Him. See, this is not something new with me. This is not a teaching. Bibi and Renee know this. This is not a new teaching from me. It's just coming around once again. But in 20-something years of marriage, 30-something years of marriage, 20-something years of ministry, I've sat down and wept with men and women alike who say, I can't deal with the image. I don't mind, you know, I don't mind Jesus. I don't mind Yeshua. But when I start to think about He is my Father, all of a sudden a block comes up. And this Hebrew Roots restoration is about us learning who He is as a Father. What do you say to a woman who's sitting down in front of you and says, I'm having a hard time with the word father because my earthly father sexually abused me? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have a box for that except righteous anger. What do you say to the young man who said, my father was never home? What do you say to the 60-something-year-old man who said to me just the other day, my father was a pastor. He was the greatest father in all the world, except to me. Do you think maybe the image that you have of your earthly father is affecting the image we have of our heavenly father? It's not something I can come up with a formula of how to fix it. God knows I've tried to pray about that. You just can't come up with it. What do you do when somebody says, but where was God? Where was God when my father was abusing me? How would you like to be in ministry about that moment? People think ministry's easy. Give me your phone number. Next one, time that one comes up, I'll just go ahead and call you. I can tell you where he was. I can tell you where the Heavenly Father was when your father refused to say, I love you. I can tell you where your Heavenly Father was when your earthly father refused to say, I'm proud of you. Before I tell you that, we were watching a show the other night, and we watched some of these non-reality shows once in a while. There was a guy that was on there, he's a contestant, and there's this little time that they were interviewing the contestants, and he said, I won't be able to win this. He said, I'll never be able to win this because I can't do anything right. He said, my father was in the military. He said, my father was a disciplinarian, and nothing I ever did in my whole life was right in my father's eyes, and I won't be able to get it right today. Well, after he won the first round, he came back and he's saying, well, I just got lucky on that one. Finally, the judges of the competition started getting in and going, hey, man, you got to get over this. And the other contestants are becoming his biggest fans. He said, I did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And they said, they loved you. You did it all right. He won the first round. He won the second round. He won the $10,000 of the third round. He won the whole competition. He stood before the judges and he said, maybe now I'll be able to have a better self-image of myself because I've won this competition. What he had won was a little bit of money that was going to go away pretty fast, probably, and a plaque on a wall. And I thought, no, that's probably not going to happen because a plaque on a wall will not replace the hurt in a heart. What replaces the hurt in a heart is when we see that he's been with us all the time. And that he gave some words to Paul that kind of explain this a little bit. In Romans chapter 8, it says, for all things work together to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I've heard that verse used, excuse me, as I say this very bluntly, I've heard that verse used by some of the stupidest people that have ever walked this planet. They walked into a hospital room and the loved one is there and they got tubes running out of them and they're on a ventilator and somebody walking around going, hey, everything works together for good, praise God. You're looking at him going, just shut up. Because they never read the rest of the other verse. The word says, for whom he did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed in the image of his son, Yeshua the Messiah. See, what's the shofar all about? It's about us being conformed into the image of the perfect one who walked this earth, that allowed the breath of the Father to blow through him. No. Not everything that happened in your life was good. But when we allow him to, he can take all those things and work them together for good, that good being to conform us into the shofar he created us to be. Where was he when our earthly father was absent? I've had to deal with this myself. My father was in World War II. He came back from World War II a drunk. No way other way around it. It wasn't a disease, it was who he was. I don't have one single good memory of my father. My mother and father were divorced when I was 8 years old. My father died when I was 14. I shed no tears, nor have I ever done so since. Memories I have of my own father is as a 4-5-year-old child wondering why he is living in the garage. As a very young child wondering why he was holding a gun to my head and threatening to shoot me. Absent? One of the biggest memories I have of my father is my mother and grandmother had shamed him one day. I guess it was my birthday or something. It shamed him to taking me down to Pick and Save. For those of you that are younger, that's kind of a cross between Big Lot and Walmart. It's going to give me a new bicycle. I remember walking into Pick and Save on Normandy. I remember the aisle. I remember what it looked like. And up on the top, there was a line of bikes. There was one up there that there were Stingrays. Some of you guys remember the old Stingrays with the banana seats and the big hand, you know, the tall handlebars? There was one that was gold. It had one handbrake. And then the coaster brake. You know what I'm talking about? And then there was one next to it. Gorgeous. Now, we're talking about a long time ago, so some of you young people don't understand what, you know, these things, but this is one of the first bikes to come out with two handbrakes. Big time. And I stood there, probably wanting $5 difference, and I know that was a lot of money in that day. But he had wasted a little bit of it on booze. And I stood there and tried to talk him into buying me that bike with two handbrakes. I remember crying, asking him to buy me that one with two handbrakes. I went home with the other one. I'm not angry at my father, by the way. I'm not trying to psychobabble something here. I just want you to understand that I'm teaching a message today that I'm familiar with. You think maybe I have a little problem once in a while when I read the scripture, it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom? Think I have a little problem when I come to the place of understanding that He desires to be involved in my life? Yeah. Where was he on that? Where was the Father on that day as I was standing in Pick and Save? He was weeping over the hurt in a little child. But the hurt that needed to be there so that 50-something years later I could be in a place in Ada, Oklahoma, and tell you that there's hope and there's healing for you also. Where was he when a young girl was being abused by her father? He was weeping, knowing that man had a choice. Same thing he was doing when he stood and watched as Adam and Eve were eating of the wrong tree. He was weeping. Same thing that happened when he watched as a young man named David called for a woman named Bathsheba. He wept. Father has wept over the choices that we have made to bring us to this place so that He can take all things and work them together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. It's called trusting Him. And He understands that today you and I are having a bit of a hard time with the word trust. But He's asking us to do it again. We've been hurt by everybody we've trusted. His word is, I'm not everybody. I'm me. So this day is a day about, this service we put together today is a service about trusting. In order to trust, I'm about to finish. In order to trust, we're going to have to do something that's going to be probably a few things I'm sure we'll have to do, but one thing is asking Him, Father, You know who I am. You created me. You know the things that I've gone through in my life. You know that I'm having a hard time with this thing. You know that I'm having a difficult time, but my yearning is there. So we're going to have to get real before Him. Put down all the junk. It's one thing to lie to yourself. It's another thing to try to lie to God. How does that work? Never works. That's right, Joey. Why do we keep doing it over and over again? Time to get on your face and say, God, I'm tired of lying to You. I'm hurting. I'm angry. I'm rebellious. God, You know what I did last week. You know the junk that's inside of me. I'm tired of it. Ask, sir, I'm begging You. I desire Your voice more than anything else. But lastly, it's going to take what they call, and I'm not a card player by any means, we're all in. You know what it means to be all in? You take all your chips. You take everything you got. You take the keys to your car. You take the note for your house and you go, I'm all in on this one. In other words, there's no plan B. That's the other side. We see a lady in Scripture. Her name, well, we're going to see her in Genesis chapter 35. She's the wife of a guy named Yaakov. Her name, Rivka. And we know that the story of how this came about, and we see that there's a place in the life of Rebecca, that she was hiding the household idols under the saddle. What were those household idols all about? It's plan B. See, if this guy Yaakov, if he doesn't work out, if that God he's talking about us serving, if that doesn't work out, I got some plan B here. Mm-hmm. Comes a day that in Genesis, it says, get rid of your household idols. Jacob says, get rid of your household idols. Yaakov, I'm sorry. Says, get rid of your household idols. Why would he say that? Was it maybe that he knew that his wife still had him? And we see them on the way to Bethlehem, and she is pregnant. It says she died in childbirth. This is starting in verse 16 of Genesis 35. Then they traveled on from Beit El, and while they were still some distance before arriving at Ephrat, Rachel went into labor. She had great difficulties with it. While she was undergoing this hard labor, the midwife said to her, don't worry, this is also a son for you. But she died in childbirth, and as she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my grief. But his father called him Benjamin, son of the right hand, son of the south. There's another translation for the words Benoni. It is this. She named him son of my false gods. Plan B killed her. Plan B brought death because she refused to get rid of her false gods. Because she refused to get rid of Plan B, she died along the way, never reaching her destiny. What is Plan B? Most of us probably don't have little Buddhas at home. We don't have little wooden idols and carvings. But oh, if God doesn't come through, I've got this bank account I haven't told my husband about. If this doesn't come through, I have this that I haven't told my wife about. That doesn't come through. If God doesn't move on this, then I've got a plan how I can do it. That's called a false god. That's called an idol. His breath cannot live in the same shofar as idols. One's got to go. Which one is more important to you today? More importantly, which one will be more important to you tomorrow or Monday? Because see, it's easy to make commitments today. It's tomorrow when we're by ourselves that we say, you know, those idols are okay underneath that saddle for now. And don't destroy it. He desires for us to take our individual self as an individual shofar to be used, not used, but to have his breath flow through us for his coronation and to call other people to himself. Because see, what happens is when we allow all of this to happen, when we trust him and we allow all of this to happen, then this is what we sound like. A vessel to call other people home. You know, he didn't call us to be out there by ourselves. He called us to have people come alongside of us, to come together. That's what this Shabbat is about. That's what the Moed, that's what the appointed days are all about, is us coming together. Because when I take my shofar, and Daniel takes his shofar, and Bibi takes his shofar, and we come together not as individuals, but as a community that have all become like-minded in saying, I desire one thing and one thing only, that is that his breath would be allowed to flow through me as an individual, which will affect us as a community, which will greater affect those around us. When we end up with that desire, the sum is greater than the parts. And we produce a sound not like this, but something more like this. That's called a community, working together for his glory. Amen. For more information on the ministry of Joined to Hashem, you may write us at Post Office Box 1816, Seminole, Oklahoma, 74818. Our office number is 405-257-6277, or our website, joinedtohashem.org. That's joinedtohashem.org. Thank you.